The Bible reading tonight is coming from John 18, verses 15 to 27. So if you want to get that open in your Bibles. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
Went to Brunswick Heads Beach Mission back in the day. Anyone? Just me. That's weird. It used to be like the TCBC thing, and like I was just listening to Anne-Marie just talk about like having beds at Beach Mission. You've got no idea how good that is. You should go on that Beach Mission. We used to have like air mattresses, but it would rain so hard at Brunswick Heads that the rain would pour through our massive tents, and during the night, because we're on a slight slope, they'd actually just start like rafting and sliding down. Like during the night, everyone would slide down the tent towards the kind of door and the window. It was horrible. So beds are awesome. Get on that. Another thing I just want to plug quickly before I start tonight is in a couple of weeks' time, not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after, I'll be running a Christianity Explained course here at church. So basically what that is it's just 2 weeks in a row, two Wednesdays, where we just go through some of the absolute basics of Christian faith. Like you might have been coming to church for a little while, or you might be completely new to all of this, and you've actually, like, you come and you hear sermons, but you... like you still don't know like the basics, and you just want someone to like take a few steps back and go through that. That's what it's about. The best way Christianity Explained works is if you come with a mate. So if you have a friend who's in that position and could really benefit from that course, bring them along, but also come with them so that the questions that they have, you guys can continue to work through that as you go on. So if you want to come to that, it's in the bulletin, 20th and the 27th of September. That is all of my plugs. We're going to look at this passage tonight, this story, which records probably one of the most profound and epic failures in the entire Bible, Peter's denial of Jesus, kind of in his hour of greatest need. Before we get into that story, I'm just going to pray for us. Father God, we just pray tonight as we look at this story of Peter, that we would be able to see something of ourselves in this story, that we would be able to undergo something of the transformation that Peter goes through as he encounters Jesus, the risen Jesus. I pray that as we open up things like failure and shame and guilt, that you would actually overwhelm all of that with your love and your grace, and that we would leave here tonight firmly standing in your love, in your grace, in your forgiveness, knowing who we are in you. And I pray that just as I share, just as we open up your word, that actually you would be speaking to us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder if you've ever come to church here or somewhere else and you just feel like an absolute failure. As you sit down, as you take your seat at church, you just feel like an imposter, like you're not meant to be here. You're thinking to yourself, man, if people actually knew me, if people just knew me warts and all, if they knew my failures, if they knew my shortcomings, if people knew my sins and my secrets, if they really knew me, would I be accepted here? Would I actually feel loved here? Would I belong here if people knew who I actually was? Would I have a role to play? As a teenager, I felt like this quite often coming to church. I started coming here when I was in year 8 or 9, same age as a bunch of you guys. Came along with my brother. I didn't come from a Christian family at the time. I was just exploring faith, and I loved it here. When I came here, you know, I came to youth group, I came to Bible study, I came to everything that I could. I played the trumpet in the band when that was a thing that you could do. You know, when I started coming here in like the mid-early 2000s, there was like 3 trumpet players in the worship band. And we do like, we just stand there most of the time and just bloop, every now and again. And they gave that the boot when Hillsong stopped composing songs for trumpet. I was fully involved. I had great youth leaders. I had great friendships and relationships with them. School was another story for me, though. I went to a school that no one in this church went to at the time. I went to a school where I had no Christian friends. I kind of had no connection between this place here and that place there. And in fact, what I found was I started to become 2 different people. Who I was here, the person I was when I was around my church friends and my youth leaders, I liked that person. I liked who I was becoming here. Then I'd go to school amongst a completely different crowd, no accountability, no Christian friends. And I just started drifting. I knew what I wanted, but I just, it was so, you know, pulled away by my church, by my school crowd. And when I was out at on the weekends, when I was at parties with my friends, I was becoming someone else, someone who I didn't like, someone who made some really dumb, some really selfish, some really hurtful choices along the way. And then I'd come to church on the weekend and I'd feel like an absolute failure. Oh, I felt like I was letting down my youth leaders. I felt like I was letting down my friends here. I felt like I was, you know, letting down the teams that I served in. And worst of all, I just constantly felt like I was a letdown to God. Like I was a failure in His eyes. I knew who I wanted to be. I knew what this life following Jesus was meant to look like. And I was painfully aware that my life outside of church looked nothing like that. Now, I'm fairly sure that most people in this room know that feeling. At some point, you felt it. Maybe as I speak, you're feeling it. And that's exactly what you feel, just a sense of failure, a sense of guilt, a sense of shame. Maybe it's moral failure. Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe it's just habits and addictions that you just need to get rid of but that you can't shake. Maybe it's people you've hurt, people in your family, friends, people in this room even. Maybe, and this is really common, maybe it's a sense of spiritual failure. You know, your relationship with God feels dead and dry, but you don't feel like you can really talk about that with anyone. And yet here you are leading a ministry, or here you are running a Bible study, and yet on the inside you're dying, you're getting crushed. You feel like you're failing. You feel like you're failing your friends. You feel like you're failing the church. You feel like you're failing God. And that guilt, that shame, that sense of shame that follows us around. Shame over our past failures. It weighs us down. It actually, I reckon, it imprisons us. That's what it feels like. It stops us from moving forward. It stops us from pursuing God. Stops us from praying to Him, doesn't it? Because guilt, it just drives a wedge between us and God. It also stops us from being who God's called us to be. We start questioning our calling. Or we think we're not good enough to lead. We're not good enough to serve. We're not good enough to just be here in this place. We think we're unworthy. We think we're different. All of those feelings are sadly way too familiar for Christians. Satan loves to shove our failures in our faces. Again and again and again. He's an accuser. That's what he does. His mission is to steal us away from God. And he knows that guilt and shame over past failures is his greatest weapon to do that. How do we overcome these feelings of guilt and shame? How do we move past them? How do we confront them and move beyond them? Because we know, don't we? We know that our life following Jesus is meant to be this life of freedom and joy. And yet so often it becomes, for a lot of us, this, our faith just becomes this experience of guilt, shame, inadequacy. It's not what God wants for us. He wants something different. And we've been looking at this series in John, Encounters with Jesus. Been looking through John's Gospel at these various people who've encountered Jesus in these different ways. Tonight's encounter with Jesus is exactly that. So one of the Bible's greatest failures has an encounter with the risen Jesus that transforms him into one of the Bible's greatest leaders. Tonight we're looking at two stories, really. One that was read out, one that we're going to look at. Stories of this guy called Peter. First, we're going to look at Peter's denial of Jesus, where in Jesus' hour of greatest need, the night before he is killed, Peter, his closest mate, denies that he even knows Jesus, to save his own skin. It's the first story we're going to look at. Then we're going to look at this other story that comes at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 21, where Peter meets with the resurrected Jesus on the shores of Galilee, and where Peter has this amazing experience of God's grace as Jesus restores him and transforms his failure into something amazing. But first of all, who was Peter? What do we know about him? Hopefully you know something about this guy. Peter was, of course, an apostle. Not only that, he was probably, it seems, from the Gospels, one of the closest disciples to Jesus. And Peter has a pretty high place among the disciples. Actually, it was Peter that first recognizes that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. When Jesus asked that question, "Well, who do you think I am?" Peter jumps forward and he says, "Actually, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of God." Then there's another encounter shortly after that where Jesus is talking to Peter, whose name actually at the time was Simon. His name was Simon, and Jesus comes to him and says, "Simon, I'm going to change your name to Peter," which means, what does it mean? Does someone know? It means rock. Changes Simon's name to Peter, which means rock, and he says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." Peter is important. Peter is going to become somehow the foundation of the church. Peter was there when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, where the glory of Jesus is revealed in light, and Moses and Elijah are standing next to him. Peter was there. He experienced that. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. Peter was there at the Last Supper, just before Jesus was tried and killed. He was there at the Last Supper, sitting next to Jesus. And we find this story recorded in all the Gospels. I'm going to read it from Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 14, verse 27, if you want to follow along. Jesus is sitting here at the Last Supper, and just as things are winding up, this is what Jesus says to the disciples. Jesus says, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. What a confident statement, hey? What a bold statement. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. I mean, Peter's been there the whole way, right? He was there for all the miracles. He's walked and talked and lived and breathed and eaten with Jesus for the past 3 years. And he's hearing Jesus predict his death. And I think Peter's imagining, you know, even if Jesus dies, I'll take that bullet for him. I will die with him. I'll go to the grave with him. I love this man. He's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. There's nothing I would not do for him. Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. Then we reach the story that Fran read out earlier, starting in John chapter 18, verse 15. What's happening is Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Peter do there? He whipped out his sword and he cut a guy's ear off. Go Peter, sticking up for Jesus, cuts this guy's ears off. Jesus, it seems, picks up the ear and heals the man. So that's happened. Jesus has been arrested. He's now been taken to the high priest, and he's standing trial in front of the Sanhedrin, probably about 70 Jewish leaders standing around in this kind of courtroom setting. And Jesus is on trial, this man who claims to be God. How dare he? And he's on trial. Meanwhile, Peter's outside. This is what happened. It says from verse 15, John chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Moving forward to verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, that's unfortunate, challenged him and said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Peter completely disowns Jesus in his hour of greatest need. As Jesus is being convicted of crimes he has not been committed, as he's being slapped in the face by the court and the high priest, accused of blasphemy, as he's about to be led to his death, Peter, the guy who said, "I'll die with you, Jesus," is out front, and he can't even admit to these group of servants and officials that he even knows Jesus. Not just once, three times he denies him. And I think it's hard for us reading this story, might have heard it before, it's hard for us to get an appreciation of just how despicable, how shameful this act of denying Jesus really was. When the Gospels are being written 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, in Palestine, this is an honor-shame culture. What we mean by that is that honor, your honor and your family's honor, your reputation, that was everything. You lived and died by your name and by your reputation. And so you avoided at all costs anything that would bring shame to your family or shame to your name. Now, to abandon a friend in his hour of need, that was one of the most shameful things, one of the most dishonorable things you could do. But for a disciple to disown his master or his rabbi was just another level of shame. You just did not do that. But even worse, to abandon someone who you recognized as the Messiah, the Son of God, was like another stratosphere of shame. This is how people thought. They thought in terms of honor and shame, and there's no more shameful act recorded in the Bible than Peter's denial of Jesus. These are more than just words. This is seen, as people would have read this back then, they would have thought of it just being totally despicable. And he doesn't just do it once. He does it three times. This isn't just a silly mistake or a slip of the tongue or one faltering moment. He does it three times, again and again and again. Actually, in Mark's account of the story of Peter's denial, it says that Peter began to bring down curses on Jesus. And he swore that he didn't know him. In other words, he's so cowardly that he not only disowns Jesus and denies knowing him, he wants to put as much distance between Jesus and him as possible that he starts cursing Jesus. Because he knows, like people think, no one does that to their master. This man surely doesn't know Jesus. He's cursing Jesus. Who does that? This was a despicable and a shameful act. And the other gospels, they all record this story. The other gospels say that as the rooster crowed, reminding Peter of the words and the prediction that Jesus had made, as he hears the rooster crow, Peter breaks down and he weeps. This is a picture of a man crushed by guilt and deep shame. This is a failure of epic proportions. Here's my question. It might not be yours, but as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, how does this story even end up in the Bible? How does this story actually make it into the Gospels? Because the Gospels were written later, right? You know, 30 or 40, 50 years later. At that time, Peter was a hero. Peter was the leader of the early church. He was the apostle of apostles. He's the man who took this message of Jesus and promoted it amongst tens of thousands of people as the movement swept across the empire. He was an absolute hero. How did this story end up in the Bible? Because this story, it seems to discredit him, doesn't it? I mean, the one who currently leads the church is actually the one who denied Jesus. And I mean, no one in the early church would have dared written a story like this about their leader, Peter, unless, of course, Peter himself is telling this story. Unless Peter actually gave them permission to tell this shameful story. This is why it's actually widely held by scholars as they look at the Bible that the Gospel of Mark is actually the testimony of Peter. No one else would have put these stories in. No one would have dared dishonor their leader Peter like this. Peter put it in, and he put it in for a reason. Peter allows this shameful story to be told at great cost to his reputation and his honor so that all people will know the love and the grace of Jesus, which can completely transform and overcome even a failure of this scale. So how does Peter overcome this deep shame and this deep guilt over what he'd done? I want you guys to open up, if you've got your Bibles, even if you've got them on your phones, or follow along in this story in chapter 21. So just from the start of chapter 21. Jesus has been crucified. The women have found the tomb empty. News is spreading that Jesus is alive, that he is risen, and he is appearing to people. He's appeared to the disciples. He's just appeared in chapter 20 to Thomas, who, you know, touched the holes, doubting Thomas, touched the holes and the wounds in his side. And then we see this story. 21 verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. Good choice. We'll go with you. So they went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So where is Peter here? He's fishing. Which makes sense, because if you remember from the start of the Gospels, what does Peter do for a living? He's a fisherman. significant though. Why are they fishing? Remember that Jesus, when he calls Peter, he finds Peter with his nets, with his boat by the shores of Galilee. And he says to Peter, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He takes him away from being a fisherman and he turns him into this new, he brings him into this new calling to become a fisher of men. Then Jesus, you know, instates Peter as the rock of the church, changes his name from Simon to Peter. Jesus has given his life this whole new meaning, this whole new calling to be this leader of the church. But here, Peter is back fishing. It's symbolic, isn't it? Because he's just gone back to his old identity. He's gone back to who he used to be before he met Jesus. Because that's what shame does to people. Shame erodes our calling. Shame tells us that we're no longer good enough to do what God has called us to do. Shame tells us that we are no longer worthy of the calling God has placed on our lives. Shame tells us that we aren't good enough to serve. Shame tells us that we aren't good enough to lead. Shame tells us that we're not even good enough to belong to God's community, to the community of believers. That's what shame does to us. It erodes our calling. And often shame and guilt that isn't dealt with, it actually drives people away from Jesus, and it drives them back to their old identity, to their old life before they met him. I see this happen all the time, and it really upsets me. People struggling in faith, people struggling with sin, people feeling shame or guilt over these past failures. And they just want to get rid of that feeling, fair enough, but the way they do it is by walking away from Jesus. Because they think, if I just get rid of God from my life, I will no longer feel this tension, this shame, or this guilt. If I just get rid of God, remove him from the picture, what do I have to feel guilty about anymore? If I just say, I don't believe in him anymore. Happens all the time. Our shame and guilt. That's what I said, Satan's greatest tool to drive us away from the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of Jesus. He wants to accuse us. He wants to pry us out of Jesus' hands. That's kind of what we'd expect Peter to do, right? I mean, imagine if you just let down someone on the scale that Peter let down Jesus. Wouldn't they be the last person you'd want to see? If I were Peter in this moment, seeing Jesus on the shore, knowing what I'd done, knowing how, I would be so scared, wouldn't you? I'd be so scared to confront Jesus. What does he think of me now? What's he going to say? How am I even going to talk to him? You're just expecting to be so overwhelmed with guilt and shame that the last person you'd want to see is Jesus. And yet, how does Peter respond? Have a look. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you got any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish they caught. Me and Sam fished for 6 hours yesterday and we caught 2 fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Listen to this. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped up his outer garment around him and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing their net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards off. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning of coals, there with fish on it, and some bread. What does Peter do? He doesn't run away from Jesus. He doesn't even sail the boat back to the shore. He just hoiks up his tunic, and he jumps overboard and starts swimming, like with all his clothes on. Can you imagine the picture? He doesn't run, he swims to Jesus. He just wants to get to Jesus. It is the opposite reaction that we would expect someone in his position to have. He just runs towards Jesus. Here's the thing, if we want to experience true forgiveness, If we want to experience restoration from our failures, if we want our failures to be transformed by grace, we need to run to Jesus. Even if everything in you wants to hide from God, just remember, He is God. He knows anyway. But He wants you to run to Him. He wants you to swim to Him. Whatever it takes to just get to Him. Because healing and restoration and forgiveness starts with us coming to Jesus, coming back to Him. Satan wants you, your guilt to drive you away. Jesus wants you to just run to Him. Have a look at verse 15 onwards at this incredible story, and then we'll unpack it in this last few minutes. From verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." What's going on here? That's a funny exchange, isn't it? There's a couple of things going on. The first thing is that Jesus is forcing Peter to painfully confront his failure. First thing I want you to notice, where are we now? We're on the shore, but we're sitting around a fire. When was the last time Peter was sitting around a fire, warm in his hands? It was just, you know, a few weeks before, on that night that he denied Jesus. Jesus is trying to remind him of something here, because then he asks him three times the same question. "Peter, do you love me?" Why does he keep repeating himself? Why the repetition? For every time that Peter denied Jesus, he is called to confess his love for Jesus. Three times, Jesus makes him say those words. "Jesus, I love you. I love you. I love you." It's this painful reminder of the three times that he denied Jesus. But that's not all. Jesus says this. He says, in that first verse, "Do you love me more than these?" As he says that, he's pointing around to the disciples gathered there, and he's saying, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me than all of these guys?" Because remember, Peter said that even if all of these guys fall away, I will not. I will die for you. Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these? But there's no bravado here anymore from Peter, is there? Peter just stands up and he says, "Jesus, I love you. You know that." And look, it hurt him. It says, verse 17, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. This is painful. Super painful. Jesus is forcing Peter to painfully confront the reality and the depth of his failure. This is the first step of repentance. Repentance is what we're called to do as Christians, isn't it? We've heard the word. It's that process of turning away from our sin back towards Jesus. But it starts with confession. It starts with actually fronting up and recognizing our failures before God and before others. And I reckon we suck at this. We do, seriously. We're really good, aren't we, at hiding and masking failure. We do it all the time. A bunch of us are doing it now. We go to church with our poker face on. We play these cover-up games with each other. We've even got code words and code language, I reckon, as Christians. You know, you might be battling through just an absolute drought in your faith. You're just clinging on to God barely. You're not praying, you're not reading your Bible, and then you rock up your Bible study, and we go around and we pray for each other. It gets to your turn, and we say things like this, don't we? oh, look, I'm just really busy at the moment and I haven't much time to read my Bible. I'm not praying much, so maybe you guys can just pray for me that I can do a bit more of that. Man, that's code word for like, I'm battling. You know, people say that, but on the inside, they're completely gone. But we minimize it, we mask it, we put words around it, rather than just being who we are. We're all failures. That's the gospel. This is so dangerous when we do that. You know, Em talked last week about being vulnerable with each other. I'm going to say it again. When we mask failure, when we hide it, when we minimize it, when we don't share it ever, when people silently struggle and assume everyone else in the room has it all together, it's damaging. It's damaging mentally. It's damaging to us spiritually. It's the very thing that just drives that cycle of guilt and shame. We've just got to realize that we're all failures. We all stuff up. That's the nature of the gospel. We're all sinful. We all fall short. We all face temptations. We all miss the mark. And we need to just confront that reality as we come to Jesus. It's actually in that process of repentance, of being honest with God, that healing and restoration happens. I've used this image before, but we're in the Solomon Islands. Some of the guys decided to go snorkeling at this big shipwreck covered in coral, and as they were trying to go down and get underneath the boat, they just carved themselves up with coral cuts. And when you do that, coral's like alive and it's covered in bacteria, and a coral cut can end your trip. It can get horribly infected and fester and just pus and going everywhere. So the thing you do when you get a coral cut, particularly, you know this if you're a surfer, right, and you've had a reef cut before, thing you do is you grab a lime and you squeeze the lime juice all over the wound and you just rub it in, and it's the most painful thing ever, but you got to do it. If you don't do it, the wound will fester and it'll get worse and worse and worse. Yes, it's painful, but it brings healing. Confession, repentance is like that. It involves this painful bringing ourselves before God in honesty, just recognizing our failures. It's painful, but that's when healing and transformation happens. As I said, there's more than one thing going on in this story, isn't there? There's this painful confronting of his failure, but then there's all this stuff about feeding sheep. Jesus says every time that Peter says, yes, Jesus, I love you, Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. What is that about? It's Jesus calling Peter back to who he is in Christ. He's no longer the fisherman. He's the rock of the church. He's no longer just someone wandering aimlessly through life. He is the pastor. He is the shepherd. He is the one Jesus has called to be a leader. Jesus is reinstating Peter to who he is. He's lifting him back up. He's saying to Peter, it's okay. I forgive you. I love you. You won't be defined by your failure and your sin. I'm going to transform your failure. I'm going to redeem it. It's going to become part of what makes you the kind of humble servant leader that I want you to be. And Jesus is saying that to you tonight. If you're one of those people sitting here in guilt and shame, Jesus wants to just reinstate you and remind you of who you are in Christ. You are totally loved, totally forgiven, totally accepted, totally welcome here. You belong here. You are not an imposter. God has you here for a reason. Jesus can do that for us. Because where we fail, he never fails. Where we sin, Jesus never sinned. He's perfect. He's everything we're not, basically. Jesus died the death that we were meant to die. He paid the punishment that was due for our sins. He's everything we are not. And he does that so that we know that when he says we are forgiven, we are totally forgiven. Our slate is wiped clean. We are given a fresh start. We are reinstated as children of God. That's the grace of God, and that's what Peter receives here. And he's been called a shepherd by Jesus. This image of feeding sheep, it's super important in John's gospel, because in John chapter 10, what did Jesus call himself? He said, I am the good shepherd. and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So Jesus, as he calls him to be a shepherd, he's basically saying, I want you to be a leader like me, servant-hearted, humble, someone who gladly lays their life down. Peter said, didn't he, I'll lay my life down for you, but he failed at that. But Peter would go on from this encounter to be completely transformed. Go and read the book of Acts. Look at the first sermon that Peter preaches in the book of Acts. 3,000 people come to faith. Go and look at how he spreads the gospel throughout countries and cities and nations and empires. It's just crazy. He's considered, you know, the father of the early church. He lived up to that calling of being the rock of the church. But the other reason that this image of the shepherd laying down his life is really important for Peter, why it's such a powerful image, is because actually Peter would lay down his life. Verse 18, Jesus says something really strange. He says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Remember, Peter said so boldly, I'll lay down your life for you. He failed that time, but having been restored and reinstated, he goes on to lay down his life for Jesus. We actually know from church history that Peter was crucified by the Romans, that he died the same death that his King Jesus died, just for sharing the gospel. But as they led Peter to the cross, Peter said to them, I'm not worthy of dying in the same manner that my master Jesus died. And he requested to be crucified upside down. This man that failed Jesus, that denied Jesus, that wasn't there for him and in his hour of greatest need, is transformed so radically that he would go on to become this good shepherd of the people who would lay down his life for Jesus. That is how much Jesus' grace can transform our failures. I want us to pray now. I want to actually provide some time, because I know maybe I've brought up stuff in your life that you need to deal with God now. So I'm actually going to just leave some time silent for you to go through that process of running to Jesus and coming with him and just honestly bringing before him your failures, your sins, your weaknesses, your secrets, whatever it is. You've got time now to just pray, bring that before him. But I also want you to listen to his words. I want you to listen to Jesus affirm that he loves you, that he has forgiven you, that you have a place, that he's calling you to a new and better life, a life free of that guilt and shame that has followed you around for so long. I'm going to allow you to pray and then I'll finish up in a little while. God, we thank you that you're a God of unfathomable grace. We thank you that your love for us is unconditional. Nothing we can do will stop you from loving us relentlessly and pursuing us and wanting us as your children. We thank you for that. We don't deserve it. But God, we just stand in your grace and in that love right now. God, I pray that whatever fears, whatever failings, whatever sins, whatever was just brought up in our time together tonight, that you would convict people deep in their heart of your love for them, of your grace over them, of your deep forgiveness of them and of those failings. I pray that they would feel a release from their shame and guilt. I pray that you would be lifting off burdens and enabling people here in this church to be who they are in you. I pray that people who have been walking away from you would instead now decide to run to you, Lord Jesus. Because we know that nowhere else can we find forgiveness. Nowhere else can we come and be made right with you. Nowhere else can we come and find life and life to the full. We need you, Jesus. You are everything we are not. And so we just come before you now. We thank you that you loved us so much that you went to the cross for us to pay the debt that we couldn't pay. We put our trust in that. We believe that. And we pray that you would help us to step into the lives you are calling us to. We pray this in your powerful name.